I think many of us would probably admit that we have a tendency at times to hear what we want to hear and to read into what others are saying the meaning we expect it to have. It may not be the meaning they intended at all, but we have a preconceived idea of what they ought to be saying or what we think they're feeling, and so we read into it. We go to others for advice. We may look for anything that that person says which will support our opinion, but conveniently ignore the rest of what he says if it doesn't fit our opinion. Or if we think someone doesn't like us very much, we may see hostility against us personally in almost everything he says. Doesn't matter what he says, we interpret it as being against us because we already made up our mind he doesn't like us. We read into things what we want to read into them. You know, I think our Lord's disciples were like that. They did it on several occasions. One occasion that comes to my mind was back in Mark chapter 8. You won't need to turn to it, I don't think, but Jesus had just rebuked the Pharisees for demanding a sign. They wanted proof that he was the Messiah by a supernatural sign from heaven. Right after that, Jesus got in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, go to the other side of the lake. And while he was in the boat, he made this comment to the disciples. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Well, the disciples had inadvertently forgotten to take bread along for the trip. And it was a rather lengthy time, and they could have used something to eat. So instead of understanding that Jesus was warning them about the evils of the Pharisees, like legalism and traditionalism and unbelief, they assumed that he was rebuking them for forgetting the bread. You see, they felt guilty because they had forgotten the bread. They probably had that on their minds. As soon as Jesus said anything about leaven, their defenses went right up, you know, and they thought they were worthy of a rebuke, so they naturally interpreted what he said as a rebuke. They read it into Jesus' words. And Jesus said something very interesting to them after that. He explained what he was really talking about, and then he said, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Now, I think that's what happened in the upper room right after Peter was warned about denying his Lord. We talked about that last Sunday night. And it's in Luke chapter 22, verses 21 to 34. And right after that is a very strange passage in which Jesus talks about purses, backpacks, and swords. Let me read it for you, beginning in verse 35. "And he said unto them, When I sent you out without purse and bag and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his bag. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have a fulfillment. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, That's enough." Now, what is this all about anyway? I'd like you to see three things in this brief passage of Scripture tonight. First of all, the new circumstances. Secondly, the new arrangement. And finally, the same old misunderstanding. Maybe observing the disciples' mistake will help us listen a little more carefully to what the Lord has to say to us through his word. To keep our ears and our eyes open, our spiritual ears and our spiritual eyes attuned to what he is saying, and not try to read into his word what we want it to say. Let's look at the new circumstances. If there's one thing clear from this passage of Scripture, it is that things are going to be different from now on. That's what Jesus is really saying. Things are going to be different. He refers back to the occasions when he sent them out to preach and to heal earlier in his ministry. He did that twice, you remember. Since we're in the Gospel of Luke, let's just stay there and hold your place. Go back to chapter 9. This is when he sent the 12 out. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. It says, "He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, neither have two coats apiece. Whatever house you enter into, there abide, and from there depart. You don't need any provisions, don't need any extra clothing, just go and preach. A little later in that, in chapter 10, verse 3, he sent the 70 out to preach. Chapter 10, verse 3. Go your ways, he said. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor bag, nor shoes, nor greet man by the way. You don't need any money. You don't need any provisions. Just go. You see, there was no need to make any elaborate preparations then. Multitudes in Galilee, where they were sympathetic to Christ's ministry at that time. They would receive his disciples gladly with open arms. They would provide for them freely. Opposition to Jesus at that point in his ministry was at a minimum. And it centered down in Jerusalem. They were not down there. Beside that, I think the Lord probably exercised a miraculous superintendence over them, making sure that wherever they went, there were friends available to provide for them. He may have done that because of their inexperience, to relieve them of all concern for physical needs, so that they could give themselves uninterruptedly, without any kind of care for anything else, to the work that he had called them to do, so they could learn how to minister spiritually without distraction. They wouldn't need to worry about anything. Just go. Don't take anything with you. Just go. Now turn back to Luke 22, in verse 36. Then said he unto them, But now, when I sent you out without purse or bag or shoes, did you lack anything? No, Lord, we didn't lack anything. But now, things are going to be different now. Circumstances have changed. Opposition is growing against him. And after he's gone, the hatred that was once directed against him will then be directed against them. And he will give them more instruction about that shortly when we get over into the upper room discourse in John 14, 15, and 16. He's going to tell them very clearly about persecution and what they can expect in days to come. But right now, he wants them to be thinking about it. Things are different. But now, they know who he is. They know he's the sinless Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. But others view him differently. How do others view him? Look at verse 37. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. What's that, Lord? It's a quote from Isaiah 53, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. Other people view me as a transgressor, Jesus is saying. You know who I am. Others don't see it that way. Now, the primary purpose of using this quotation from Isaiah 53 is to show the disciples that the Jewish religious leaders view him as a lawbreaker and a criminal and will kill him as such. And then they will direct the same wrath that is once directed against him to them. Did you know that Isaiah 53 was the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament? Those who have counted them, and I take someone else's word for this because I haven't counted them, tell us that Isaiah 53 is alluded to or quoted no less than 35 times in the New Testament. That's incredible. There are some who say, did you know, that Isaiah 53 does not refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's applied to him many times in the New Testament. But here, on this occasion, it becomes extremely significant because he applies it to himself. He takes a verse out of Isaiah 53, it's verse 12, and he applies it directly to himself. Go back to Isaiah 53, if you would. Hold on to Luke 22. We're going to keep coming back there. But I want you to look at the whole verse. He doesn't quote it all. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now the last part of that verse applies to the Lord Jesus as much as the other part. That is that he will die for the sins of many. But that doesn't change the fact that he died as a transgressor. He was nailed between two thieves. He was numbered, even as Isaiah said he would be, among the transgressors. And as he himself said back in Luke 22:37, these things concerning me have a fulfillment. They must be fulfilled. They will come to pass. And that fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12 is very near. His death is less than 24 hours away when he speaks these words in Luke 22. It's going to bring with it an altogether new set of circumstances for the disciples. People will not be so kindly disposed to them anymore. People will be less likely to help them now. People will be more likely to oppose them now and even persecute them now. There are new circumstances. But how are the disciples supposed to respond to the change in the circumstances? They are to respond with a new arrangement. Look secondly at the new arrangement. Verse 36 again. Then he said to them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his bag, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now let's go through these three things. The word purse refers to a bag that's major purpose was holding coins. We would call it a wallet in all probability today. Take your wallets with you, men, is what Jesus was saying. And he's telling them plainly and simply to take money along with them. They didn't need any money before. Now they need money. Sympathetic people provided for them generously before. It won't be that way now after he's gone. They will need to make adequate financial preparations for their ministry. Take your wallets with you. The second word, bag, in the New Scofield, script in the Old King James. The word actually refers to a traveler's bag, a knapsack, a backpack, a shoulder bag, something for carrying provisions in it. They weren't supposed to take one of those earlier. We read very clearly in Luke 10 they weren't to take a bag with them. "Don't take your backpack with you," Jesus said in Luke 10. "Leave it home." But now things are different. Then other people supplied your needs. Now you'll have to pack your own suitcase, Jesus says, and take adequate provisions along with you. Take food for the journey. Take a change of clothing. Take an extra pair of shoes. Pack your bags, men. Take your wallet along and make sure there's some money in it, and pack your bags. You're going to need to make preparations. Other people will not be nearly so helpful as they used to be, so make adequate preparations yourselves. Take your bag, take your purse, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now we get to the big problem. What did Jesus mean when he suggested to the disciples that they purchase a sword? And why was it so very important for them to have a sword that they were to sell a coat to buy one if they didn't have it? Was he advocating the spread of the gospel by force, as the crusaders suspected he meant some years later? When they tried to spread the gospel throughout Europe and the Middle East by sword? Is Jesus condoning now the owning and using of deadly weapons to defend ourselves? Could we turn to this passage to defend the buying and using of a handgun to shoot an intruder in our house? What is Jesus talking about here? How can we harmonize this passage with other passages in the Bible? Like the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples to turn the other cheek when they were slapped on one side. Somebody hit you on the right side, turn the left side, Jesus said. It doesn't seem to fit with sell your coat and buy a sword. What is this all about anyway? Well, let me go back, because I think we need to reemphasize this. We need to keep in mind the major thrust of this passage of Scripture. Servants of Jesus Christ now are to make adequate preparations for their ministry. That's the context, all right? Don't forget that. It's very important to understanding what Jesus is talking about. Plan ahead to provide for your needs. Use all the resources necessary. Everything that God's made available to use to take care of ourselves, use it. Make preparations for your ministry. They're not to be foolish or careless, and then expect God to bail them out with a miracle. They're not to expect bread to fall from heaven when they can work for it now. They're to make preparations. They're not to expect miracles to meet their needs when they can make preparations. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness and had no food, God sent manna. There wasn't any other provision. There was no food growing in the wilderness. There were very few animals that could be killed and eaten. And for somewhere between 600,000 and a million people, that just wouldn't do it. The animals that were in the wilderness. Your little desert rats and things like that wouldn't hardly do it. So God sent manna from heaven. There was no other way for them to provide for their needs, so God provided miraculously. He can do that. But when they got to the land, he cut the manna off. They could work now. They could plant and raise crops. They could provide their own needs. They didn't need the manna, so God stopped it. Just so when the disciples were in training, under the personal tutelage of the Lord Jesus, he supplied their needs miraculously. He sent Peter down to get a coin out of a fish's mouth to pay the temple tax. He multiplied bread and fish. He took care of their needs. He made sure that when they went out to preach, there were people there to provide for them. He did that for them miraculously. Now, things are different. And he wants them to use every responsible means for their own support and provision and protection. They were to work with their own hands, as Paul did, making tents. Churches were to help with the support of the servants of Jesus Christ. But the point is, they were to make preparations. In the final analysis, it's God who meets all our needs. He gives us the health and strength and the wisdom and the opportunities to work and make a living. It's all due to his grace. But he usually uses human means, usually. And he expects us to have the wisdom and good sense to use the resources that he's made available to us. Put your trust in God. Yes, we must. Don't trust ourselves. Don't trust people. Trust God. But the fact remains, he wants us to use our heads and to make use of every reasonable and necessary arrangement that he allows us to make to care for our needs. Now, this passage would certainly hold very little comfort for people who insist that it's wrong to have things like insurance policies. And I know Christians who would never own an insurance policy. That's wrong. That's trusting the means of men to provide for our needs in the future. Some of those people who never had an insurance policy have grown old, and someone else has been forced to provide their needs, some of whom couldn't even afford it because they didn't plan. I would certainly think this would give little comfort to a person who wants to have a modest savings account or who feels it's perfectly all right to be involved in Social Security. And there are Christians who think that neither of those things are proper. Or who think it would be wrong to use legal channels to see justice done. Or to erect a building to use as a tool to reach young people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and train them and challenge them to go out and reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some people who think that's a waste of money. But they could find little comfort in a passage like this, where Jesus says, make use of every possible reasonable human means to carry on the ministry that I've committed to you. God encourages us to use acceptable human means to provide for ourselves and to do the job he's given us to do. That's what the passage is saying. And it would certainly hold little comfort to the fellow who quits his job and lays around the house and insists that the Lord's going to provide. And there are some doing that too. Very little comfort. Jesus said, get up and go out and get yourself a job, friend. Get to work. The Apostle Paul had something to say about that too. He said, the person won't work and he doesn't deserve to eat. Or it holds very little comfort to the fellow who drives on by a gas station when this gauge is on empty and says, well, the Lord will get me to the next gas station. You know, I don't think this passage of Scripture really holds much comfort to a person like that. God is the God of the miraculous. And he can care for us in miraculous ways when we genuinely need a miracle. But God has no obligation to bail us out of the messes we get ourselves in through sheer stupidity. And some of us do that. To expect that he will bail us out through our own stupidity, to expect that is presumption. It's tempting God. And I don't think he's honored with that, and I don't think he'll bless it. Make provisions, Jesus said. But let's go back to that sword. I think it ought to be clear by now that it was part of the intelligent human preparations the disciples were to make as they moved out to serve Jesus Christ. The word sword, by the way, referred to a small dagger-like sword. It wasn't the huge sword that would be swung by a Roman soldier. It was a small dagger-like sword. And it would be useful for many things. Be useful for killing animals for food. It would be useful for preparing those animals for cooking and eating. And would have a myriad of other uses, much as we would use a hunting knife today. And if we were providing for ourselves in a rather primitive kind of society, we would need something of that nature, wouldn't we? It would also serve for protection against robbers or others who might want to do us physical harm. But self-defense was clearly not our Lord's primary interest here. And to try to read that into it is certainly reading into what we'd like to see. We can hardly use this verse to support our use of deadly weapons to protect ourselves today. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's really not too difficult to figure that out if you just hold your place and turn over to Matthew 26, where Jesus was accosted in the Garden of Gethsemane by a group of soldiers led by the high priests, or the priests and elders of the people. Matthew 26 and verse 52, after Peter pulled that sword and started swinging around and struck a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, in verse 52 Jesus said, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword." Hey, I don't think Jesus is saying what he's saying in Luke 22 so that they'll have some protection. They can start wielding swords when they're in danger. And then keep on leafing toward the front of your Bible and get to Matthew chapter 5, and let's just look at the Sermon on the Mount for a moment. Chapter 5 and verse 10 of Matthew. "Blessed are they who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." He didn't say, hey, start swinging your sword when somebody persecutes you. He says, thank God, blessed are you, privileged are you, honored of the Lord when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Turn over to verse 39, Matthew 5, 39. "But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too." It doesn't sound like shoot somebody who tries to steal from you, does it? Doesn't sound like that to me. Now, I'm neither approving nor disapproving things like handguns. It's a political issue, and I try not to take political issues from the pulpit. Moral issues I'll speak to. I'm not sure what this one is, really. I don't own one, and I don't plan to buy one. But if someone tried to harm my family, I would try my best to protect them in some way without killing the assailant. I probably have something around in my house I could grab and wield, and I probably would do that. And if someone tried to injure me fatally in some way, I probably would try to protect myself in some way, because, after all, I am my family's human provider, and it would seem to me to be to their best interest to protect myself. So that might be a good way to rationalize it, but I would probably try to protect myself. But I tell you this, I'm not going to try to prove that to you scripturally. I'm not sure I can. It's just a human instinct, that's all. But I sure didn't get that out of Luke 22, I'll tell you. And I'm quite certain that was not the Lord's major point in Luke 22, 36. It may be that they would use it if they were out on a lonely highway and someone tried to take their lives. It would permanently end their ministry. they might use that sword to protect themselves. But I'm sure that was not our Lord's primary idea. The sword was simply part of the equipment they would need to provide for themselves in the days ahead as they served Jesus Christ. That's the point. So we've seen the new circumstances and the new arrangement. I want you to look finally at the old misunderstanding. Of course, the disciples heard what they wanted to hear, just like we hear what we want to hear much of the time. And they wanted to hear about an earthly kingdom. That's what they wanted to hear. Earthly power, earthly glory, earthly position, earthly praise for them. That's what they wanted to hear. If they had to fight for it, they were ready to fight. As a matter of fact, a good fight sounded like a good thing to these fellows. They hadn't had some action for a while, and they were ready. And they liked the whole idea of a fight much better than all this talk about death. And they were about sick, fed up to hear with that talk about death. And boy, when Jesus mentioned swords, oh, let's go, you know. Man, they had their dukes up, and they were ready. Now's the time to fight. They said, Lord, here are two swords. Boy, we've got two right here in the room with us, man. We're way ahead. Now all we need to do is get nine more, and we'll all have one. Jesus said unto them, it is enough. And every commentary I've read says that Jesus was not saying two swords are enough. He was saying, enough of this talk about swords, fellows. Let's not talk about swords anymore. There's something far more important than swords. And that was the meaning of his death. Chronologically, at least in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, that's the next thing Jesus talks about. He takes the cup and institutes the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about it in 2 weeks. It seems as though it is at this point he breaks the bread and takes the cup and institutes that memorial service that commemorates his death. Let's talk about the meaning of my death. Now, I think it would be easy for us also to hear what we wanted to hear from this passage. Some people might read a passage like this and say, oh boy, you know, now I can give more time to making money and saving more money, and I can give more time to investments and more time to properties and more time to stocks and bonds and more time preparing for my future. Now I can buy a gun and shoot an intruder. I don't think that's the point, folks. Let's not hear what we want to hear. The Lord Jesus is talking about preparations for serving Him. Preparations for serving Him. Not for making our old age comfortable, but for serving Him. He wants us to view even our jobs as a means of support. Merely a means of support so that we can give more time and more energies and more resources to serve Him. And we need to be making preparations, yes, but not preparations for old age so much as preparations for serving Jesus Christ. We need to be investing what God has given to us to serve Him. We need to be sacrificing to reach the world with the gospel through our missions program. We need to be sending servants of Jesus Christ. We need to be building a building where young people can be trained and challenged to go to the mission fields of the world and serve Jesus Christ. We need to give them everything they need, every bit of equipment and facilities and resources they need to do the job adequately. And it's a crime to see how some of our missionaries carry on their ministries with what few resources they do so very much. That might be a more valid application of Luke 22, 35 to 38. We need to make use of every conceivable, reasonable human means to serve Jesus Christ effectively. And if we see more in that passage than that, maybe the Lord would turn to us tonight as He turned to His disciples one day in a boat and say, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us to put first in our lives, foremost in our priorities and values, reaching a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll help us with spirit-filled vision to make use of every human means that you put at our disposal that's ethical and moral and spiritual to serve you effectively. And I pray that we may serve you with greater power with every passing day. For Jesus' sake, amen.